Well, greetings, friends. Good to be with you all today. I thought I might give you a quick family update as we get started. Recently, our son Brendan and his wife Ellen, who live out in Colorado, just gave birth to their second child, a little granddaughter to us, Molly Joy. And she was born a couple of weeks ago, 6 pounds, 12 ounces. Now, some of you know, I think we shared with you that Brendan and Ellen had experienced a couple of tough losses over the past year. So we are very grateful for Molly's safe arrival and grateful as well for many of you who pray for us and for our family. And some of you have done that for a long, long time. So we're grateful for that. So since I'm on the subject of family, why don't I start there as I kind of introduce our theme for the day. For the first 20 years or so of our marriage, Karen and I never owned our own home. We always lived in student housing or church-owned parsonages. And truth is, we were fine with that. Our living arrangements had always been modest but comfortable, and we didn't have all the headaches and hassles and stress of home ownership and things like that. The only downside, of course, is that we never had a chance to choose our own home. We just took whatever was offered to us. Like I said, for the most part, we were fine with that. In fact, we sort of prided ourselves, or maybe I should say I prided myself on just being content with whatever God provided, that I wasn't all hung up on things like square footage and granite countertops and open concept design and whatever else the trend happened to be at the time. Material things just aren't that important to me, I said. When we came to Grace, we had the opportunity now for the first time to buy our own home, which was really a nice thing. Now, it turned out to be a seller's market at the time, so finding something for a family of six in our price range, there weren't a whole lot of options. But with the Lord's provision and a very savvy real estate agent here at Grace Chapel, we found a home in Bedford that seemed just right for our family's needs. It was in a nice, quiet neighborhood, even had a big old pool in the backyard, and was walking distance to Bedford Farms. So these little things kind of sweetened the deal, especially for our kids who are having a hard time with this whole relocation thing anyway. So we were feeling incredibly grateful and thrilled and happy and feeling really blessed. Until we began driving around the area and seeing other houses for sale. Bigger houses. In nicer neighborhoods. With newer pools in the backyard. And suddenly I found myself saying, now that's a nice house. Why didn't we look at that house? This would be the perfect neighborhood for our family. Why didn't we move here? And all of a sudden, I was discontented. And not just discontented, but anxious. Had we made a big mistake? Had I ruined my family's lives? Now, the irony of the whole thing is that Karen and the kids were quite happy with this house that God had provided. I was the one feeling anxious and discontented. I was literally coveting my neighbor's houses. And suddenly I had to confront a very ugly truth about myself. I was a materialist. So now you know where we're headed today as we head into week 5 of our series here. We're just almost to the end, so as we mentioned, Easter is coming, and we are going to be really glad when Easter gets here, because for the past 5 weeks or so, we've been looking at things that are broken in the world and in us. And we've talked about things like injustice and corruption and violence. Now, these are tough things to talk about. They're not only ugly sins, they often have societal and even political implications for us. And so we've wrestled with them. Well, the brokenness we're going to confront today is of a different kind. For one thing, it's not quite as ugly as these others. In fact, the problem with materialism is that it can look and feel pretty good. The other truth about materialism is that it's not quite so societal, so political. It has those implications, but it's a very personal thing. It has to do with our hearts before God. So for those of you who've been wishing we would be a little less political, a little more personal, watch out, because that's where we're headed today. So let's turn to the prophet Haggai. Now you'll notice I said Haggai, not Hagrid. Okay, that's a different person. from the Harry Potter series, although based on what we know about prophets, Haggai may have looked something like this. It's Haggai, or Haggai, or Haggai, or if you prefer, Harry, okay? Let's meet him in the opening verse of the book that bears his name. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. There's a lot of names and dates in there, so let's take a moment and kind of get ourselves oriented here. Remember, the minor prophets ministered over a period of several hundred years in the days known as the divided kingdom of Israel, north and south. We learned that in 721, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrian Empire. And those 10 northern tribes became kind of just assimilated into the Assyrian people. And we often refer to them now as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom soldiered on for another 150 years, but in 586, they fell to the nation of Babylon. And Babylon's foreign policy was to take conquered people and relocate them so that they would be fully assimilated into Babylonian culture. And so the mass majority of the population of Judah were marched hundreds of miles eastward to live in the land of Babylon. Now this was a tragedy and a humiliation for the people of God. They had lost their promised land, they had lost their holy city, and they had lost their temple, which is where they offered sacrifices to God and where they celebrated the holy days of their nation. Now the prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they all prophesied during this exilic period. But eventually the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. And the Persians had a different foreign policy. They believed in allowing conquered people to live in their own land and promote their own culture. And so under King Cyrus of Persia and his successor, King Darius of Persia, the remnant of Jewish population from Babylon was permitted to go back to Jerusalem, to return to their homeland, to rebuild their nation, their city, and to rebuild their temple. Now, it's worth pointing out here that in terms of the Bible's reliability, that all these names and places and events have been corroborated by historians and by archaeologists. If you visit the British Museum, you'll find there something called the Cyrus Cylinder. And this is an artifact that was uncovered in the ruins of ancient Babylon and tells the story of the Persian Empire. It speaks of Cyrus in particular and speaks of their policy of repatriating conquered people. So just to point out that the sacred writings that we have here in the Christian faith, they are grounded in history, in real people and names and events. And they record those things accurately. They speak with authority to our world today. So in 536 BC, after 50-some years in exile, a majority of the Jewish population, the first wave, returned to the land of Judah. And they returned with joy and wonder. God had been faithful. He had preserved a remnant and he had brought them home again just as he promised. And right away they got to the task. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Ezra the scribe, they began rebuilding. They did rebuild the altar of the temple and immediately began offering sacrifices to their God with great gratitude and great joy. It was a proud moment. But they still had to rebuild the temple itself, the temple that would house and protect the altar and the meeting spaces. And the problem was that temple was in complete ruins. There was hardly one stone left upon another. They began the rebuilding project, but soon the surrounding nations began to harass them and to threaten them. And so as time went by, they lost interest in rebuilding the temple. In fact, work on the temple came at one point to a standstill. And for 16 years, the temple of God, the house of God, lay in ruins, inhabited literally by jackals and hyenas. And it was into that moment that the prophet Haggai spoke, that he brought the people a message from God. And it was a rebuke. It was an in-your-face smackdown for their neglect of the temple. This is what the Lord Almighty says. these people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. You see, the people had rationalized their delay by convincing themselves that it just wasn't the right time to build. Oh, they were going to build, but it just wasn't the right time. You know, these other nations were hassling them, and economics were challenged, and they had enough things to worry about. And so they had convinced themselves, we'll get to this someday, Lord, just not today. It's not the right time. Now, we would never be guilty of thinking or saying anything like that, would we? I'll reach out to my neighbor someday, Lord, just not today. Oh, I want to get more involved in the life of the church, Lord, but just not today. Oh, I'm going to get serious about getting into Scripture and developing a life of prayer, but just it's not a good time, Lord. You know, work is so demanding right now. The kids' schedule's just crazy. I just need to finish my degree. We just need to get our own house in order. Just not the right time. Strikes pretty close to home. If you're not squirming in your seat yet, you will, because Haggai's just getting warmed up, okay? Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house becomes a ruin? Well, now Haggai's gone from preaching to meddling, as the saying goes. It turns out the people weren't under such duress that they couldn't tend to their own homes, that they couldn't make home improvements in the places they were living. Now, when Haggai talks about paneled houses, don't think of that 1970s faux paneling that's probably still standing in your parents' or grandparents' basement. That's not the idea. Think instead of Magnolia Homes paneling. The finest shiplap paneling, I'm told it's called, adorning the house. Now, obviously, the returning exiles were not living in this kind of luxury. The point Haggai is making is that they had time and materials to fix up their own homes while the house of God lay in ruins. Now, I've been around church long enough, and probably you have too, to know that this text is a favorite among pastors who are in the middle of building projects at the church. Brethren, shall we be reclining in our paneled living rooms while our children are having Sunday school in the moldy church basement? I'm not making that up. I preached that a long time ago. Almost those very same words. And I'm telling you, it works. All right? The Haggai is not just raising funds for a building program. He is confronting the people for their materialism. Remember, the temple represented the presence of God among the people. For hundreds of years, that magnificent temple was the sign and symbol that God, the God of heaven and earth, was present among his people, that he was active among his people, that he could be known, that he desired a relationship with them. The temple was the place they went to give thanks and to find forgiveness and to seek healing and deliverance and to celebrate great victories. It was where they found their identity and community as people of God. So in their best days, they had given their first and best to God's house and to his activity in their midst. But now, having begun with good intentions, they have become distracted and discouraged and so preoccupied with their own concerns, their own projects, they have lost sight of what God is doing among them. And in case it's not hitting home yet, Haggai's about to make it very clear. Verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Now notice, Haggai identifies three material necessities of life. Food, drink, clothing. Things we need today just as they needed them in Haggai's day. And if you add the need for shelter, which he's already talked about, Haggai's describing the things that we work so very hard to provide for our families, the things that we tend to worry about. A roof over our head, food on the table, and clothes on our back. Maybe fourth flat screen TV, okay? Four things essential to life as we know it. Now, Haggai's not rebuking them for pursuing these things. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. He's simply pointing out that in spite of how hard they work and how much they have acquired, they're still not satisfied. It's not enough. Now, scholars and historians have done a lot of work on Haggai's words here and Haggai's times. And the general consensus is that this was not a time of economic hardship, especially. It wasn't like there was some long-standing famine or drought. It wasn't like a time of war where there were no resources for people. It's just that no matter how much they acquired, it never seemed to be enough. They never seemed to achieve the satisfaction, the security that they were longing for. Now, we wouldn't know anything about that, would we? Working hard and yet still wanting more. Recent study reveals that Americans today own as many cars and go out to eat twice as often as Americans did 55 years ago. But we are no more happy today than we were then. In fact, further studies and research has shown that the highest levels of satisfaction with life correlate to a lower commitment to material pursuits. And yet we continue to believe that if we just had a bigger house, if we just had a nicer car, if we just had nicer clothes, if we just had a newer thing, if we just had more technology, then we could be happy and secure. One Huffington Post blog puts it this way. That's our entire economic system. Buy things. Everybody buy things. Doesn't matter what you buy, just buy. Doesn't matter if you don't have money, just buy. Our entire civilization now rests on the assumption that no matter what else happens, we will all continue to buy lots and lots of things. Don't create or produce or discover, just buy. Never save, never invest, never cut back, just buy. Buy like you breathe, only more frequently. Now, the people of Haggai's day didn't have nearly the disposable income or the multitude of choices that we have today. But their approach to life and the results they were getting were very much like ours today. It never seemed to be enough, no matter how much they acquired. So what's the problem exactly? If there's nothing wrong with having food on the table and roof over your head and clothes on your back and even a TV screen or two around the house, there's nothing wrong with those things, then what's the problem? Where had they? Where do we go wrong? It turns out it's not a problem with our pursuits. It's a problem with our priorities. Okay, the problem is not with our pursuits. It's with our priorities. We tend to value material things ahead of spiritual things. Listen to how Haggai puts it to his people. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. The problem was that people were putting material pursuits ahead of spiritual pursuits, the things of this world rather than the things of God. Remember, the temple represented God's presence and activity among the people. By neglecting the temple, they just weren't neglecting some religious obligation. They were neglecting God himself and neglecting the opportunity to spend time with him, for him to be present and active among them. It was more important to them to be living in comfortable homes than in God-centered homes. Paneling on the walls had become more important than experiencing the presence of God in those homes. They'd become materialists. Now we can define materialism this simple way. The tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. None of us would claim to be materialists. I never thought of myself that way. But when we expect material things to satisfy the deepest longings and needs of our heart, we are becoming materialists. Our actions and our attitudes suggest that we'll find happiness, we'll find health, we'll find success when we acquire more things and achieve more earthly accomplishments. Haggai says, give careful thought to your ways. So let's do that. Let me ask a few diagnostic questions to try to discern our level of materialism. I'd advise you not to answer these questions out loud, okay? When church competes with sports, which one wins? When time in the scripture competes with time on social media, which one gets the lion's share of your time? When giving money away competes with spending money on ourselves, which comes more easily? When serving on Sundays competes with keeping your weekends free, what tends to happen? Now again, it's not that there's anything wrong with sports or social media or spending money or getting away for the weekend. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But when they get in the way of, when they take precedence over those things that will truly satisfy the deep longings of our heart, then we're on our way to becoming materialists. And the problem with materialism, as we said, is that it just never satisfies. No matter how much we acquire, it's never enough. And the things we do acquire don't last. Every material thing will eventually break, rust, fade, go out of fashion, or become obsolete. So here's what Haggai is telling his people and us, I believe. We could frame it negatively. When we neglect the things of God, the things of this world are never enough. When we neglect the things of God, the things of the world are never enough. The things we think will make us happy and secure and important never seem to deliver that. We could put it in a more positive way. When we prioritize the things of God, everything else falls into place. When we prioritize the things of God, other things have a way of finding their proper place in our lives. Haggai's not saying that food and clothes and houses aren't important. He's just saying they aren't nearly as important as experiencing the power and presence of God and all that goes with it. Because when you're experiencing the power and presence of God, when you're prioritizing those things, then all the other things either find their proper place or they simply become less and less important to us. So if you don't want to take Haggai's word for it, how about the words of another prophet named Jesus? Speaking to a great crowd of people one day and having told them not to worry about what they're going to eat or what they're going to wear, he says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well." And it's worth pointing out that when Jesus said those words, he was speaking primarily to working class people. Most of them were not living in paneled houses. Anybody can be a materialist. So what does it look like to prioritize the things of God? This all sounds very spiritual, but if we don't make it practical, it's just going to feel like a guilt trip, which is probably how it feels right about now. So let's finish with a few practical ideas. What does it mean to prioritize the things of God? How can we practically put God first? Let me give you a few suggestions. First, we can give him the first day of the week. Give him the first day of the week. In other words, make Sunday worship and fellowship and service non-negotiables of our weekly lives. Now, let's understand right away. We are not legalists around here, and Jesus was certainly not a legalist. The moment we start doing things like this to check off a box or to earn brownie points with God, we are missing the whole point. The point is relationship. Giving him the first day of the week is saying that of all the things and the people and activities and relationships of my life, Lord, you are the most important. And so on Sunday, on the first day of the week, we begin the week with him. And we put first what has become second, third, fifth, or tenth over the past week. And we get it in first place as we head into the next week. We all know that life is getting crazier and crazier. And that church attendance is becoming more and more challenging. But all the more reason to recommit ourselves to that simple priority. It's one of our first steps of engagement here at Grace. Worship weekly. Whatever you have to do to make that happen. And as we have often encouraged, if at all possible, make it a 2-hour commitment, depending on what's happening on your campus. But if you can, worship for an hour with your family, if possible, and then grow or serve that second hour. It's a few hours out of the week. I promise you, I tell you, it is the one of the most significant spiritual investments you can make in your life and the life of those you love. Give them the first day of the week. Second, give him the first percentage of your income. Now, those of you who are saying a stewardship series would be better than the broken series, well, be careful what you ask for. We believe in that the Bible teaches percentage, proportional giving. The Bible mentions 10% as a benchmark, the tithe. Now, 10% is not a requirement, and 10% is not a limit. It's just a guideline. So whether you give 5% or 10% or 20%, that's between you and God. The point is, give it first. Not when you wait to the end of the week or the month and see what's left over or what you happen to have in your wallet or your checkbook that particular day. It's a way of giving first, making it your first commitment. Thirdly, give him first attention in our daily activity. First attention in our daily activity. Now, for many people, that means setting aside 10 or 20 or maybe more minutes a day to spend a little bit of time reading the scripture, reflecting on it, and talking to God in prayer. And whether you do that the first thing in the day or in the middle of the day or the end of the day, doesn't matter too much. It's just that you prioritize that time with God every day. But there are other ways of putting God first as you make your way through the day. Just pray before doing anything else. Pray before you eat. Pray before you pick up the phone to make that difficult phone call. Pray before you set about that challenging task or head into that challenging meeting. Pray when you find yourself at your wit's end with someone that you love. Pray before you get in the car and go off on a trip. And pray before you turn in at the end of the day, putting God first as you make your way through the day. And then fourth, give him first place in our parenting. First place in our parenting. Parents, are you just as attentive to the spiritual development of your children as you are to their academic development, to their athletic development, their cultural development, their musical development? Are you doing everything you can to give them every opportunity to flourish spiritually? Just as you give them opportunities to flourish academically and athletically and musically and every other way? Do you talk as freely and easily and often about spiritual things around the house as you talk about material and other kinds of things around the house? Now, all these things are important, I know. But I promise you, when your child leaves home to go off into the world on their own, you're going to be less concerned about what grades they got and how many trophies they have And even what school they're headed off to, the thing you're going to be most concerned about is, are they going with God? Are they doing life in relationship with God and His people? Now, I realize there are no guarantees. We can't engineer those kinds of things. Our children make their own choices. But it certainly won't happen automatically. It happens when we prioritize and become intentional about these things. So those are some practical suggestions for prioritizing the things of God. And when we do that, other things have a way of falling into their proper place in our lives. And that was the message Haggai brought to his people thousands of years ago. And here's the amazing thing. It worked. The people actually listened to the prophet. They did what the preacher said. Within 3 weeks' time, they had set about the work of the temple. Listen to verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. And nothing could have sounded better to the ears of the people than to know that their God was with them once again, that he was active in their midst. Within three and a half weeks, they began that work on the temple, and they completed it. And chapter 2 goes on to tell how, as things got challenging and got more difficult, Haggai came again, and he encouraged the people, and God strengthened them to carry out the task, even when it was difficult. But as wonderful as it was for the people to finally put their houses in order again, to get first things first, as wonderful as it was to have that temple in which to worship God, Haggai went on to point them to an even greater day that was coming and to an even greater house. And it's a passage I don't want us to miss because it's a passage that's become familiar to many of us through a very stirring song, a piece in Handel's famous Messiah. Chapter 2, we read, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with my glory, says the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, and in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty." Now the shaking that he was speaking of was the breaking in of his son, Jesus, into this world, into human history. His life and death and resurrection on our behalf. And this greater house that he's speaking of was Christ's body, the church, by which he is making his presence available and offering life and welcome and peace to all who would come into it and experience it. And that peace, that glory, can be ours today. The peace of knowing that God is with us, no matter what life may throw our way. And the glory of knowing that we are a part of God's great building project, building his house, offering peace to the world. I mean, what could be more meaningful? What could be more satisfying than to know that we are experiencing the shalom of God and sharing it with a broken world as well? All this to say, I no longer drive around coveting my neighbor's houses. For 18 years, that house in Bedford has been our home here. It really hasn't changed all that much. We've taken down a couple walls here and there, painted that faux wood paneling in the basement, filled in the pool, which actually was an improvement. But otherwise, it's pretty much the same house as it was the day we bought it 18 years ago. We raised 4 children and launched them from that house. Launched them to go out and build lives and homes of their own with God. From time to time, we welcome them all back again. And we find places for all of them, everyone to sleep and eat and talk as we celebrate together the good things that God has done in our lives and our relationships. Like everything else God provides, that home was more than enough. So I'm not prepared to say I've completely conquered my materialistic streak, but I have come to learn and believe that when we prioritize the things of God, other things fall into their proper places. So let's conclude, as we have each week of this series, by together offering up a prayer, a response to God, a lament and a longing for the things that we have been speaking about here today. You can join me here, and all our venues across our campuses will read this prayer together aloud, and then I will close us in prayer. So let's read together. Gracious God, we are a people living in an age of plenty. We confess that we too often put material things and pursuits ahead of our pursuit of you and your kingdom. We confess that these material things and pursuits too often leave us feeling empty and discontent. Forgive us, Lord, and help us to set our sights on you first and best, that we might bless our families, build your house, and share with the world your peace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And we thank you, Lord, for speaking into our lives from this ancient and yet reliable book, for speaking into the challenges, the opportunities, the distractions that we encounter every day in our lives. Thank you that you've not left us alone, but you've given us your Spirit, you've given us your Word, you've given us each other, that we might together be seeking the things of God. So bless us as we do that, Lord, we pray, each one of us. May we each hear what you might be saying to us, that we might take whatever step you might be putting on our heart today, that we might do that for your glory and for our joy and for the good of this broken world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.